Well, it's a new year, and it's good that it's a new year. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 this morning. We want to continue on in our series that we have entitled All Things New. In week one, we centered our attention on the book of 1 John and the ways that we can know that we are a new creation in Christ. And then last week, we concentrated on the fact that because we are a new creation in Christ, we now have a new hope. And this week, we want to consider that because we are a new creation and we do have a new hope, that we are to have a new walk. Verse 4 of chapter 6 of our text today says it this way, so that we might walk in newness of life. Now, most preachers have a statement early on in their message that is referred to in preaching as the big idea. And so most of the time when I preach, you will know at the front end of the message what the message is about. It's a short, pithy statement that kind of points us to where we're going today as we look in the Bible. And here is my big idea for today. And this is a short, big idea that's developed as we move through the text. But here it is. How we walk is representative of who we are. You understand what I mean by that? And so how we walk, how we live out who we are in Jesus Christ tells us whether or not we are a true believer in Christ. And so how we walk is representative of who we are. Now, I don't know about you, but my whole life as a Christian, I have tried to find the balance between diligent study and practice. We probably all know of people who seem to almost be a walking encyclopedia of biblical knowledge, right? They read a lot of books. They study theology. They may even have much of the Bible memorized, but they're not all that active in the church, or they're not all that active in ministry activities or evangelism or serving others. And there seems to be this disconnect in their life. And then we all probably know of those who are the sweetest, most giving, and joyous people that you can find, but their knowledge of the Word of God is limited. They'd much rather serve than study. And I've actually had people say to me over the years in the church that the details don't really matter. Now, I would contend that it doesn't have to be one or the other. In fact, as we're going to see today, our diligent study should always lead to diligent practice. It is the Holy Spirit of God who has inspired the truth of the Bible that renews our minds and stimulates us to live out what we know. As new creations with a new hope, we're to have a new walk. And as Paul said, we are to walk in newness of life. Again, how we walk is the representation of who we are. So as we consider the first part of chapter 6 today, we understand that chapter 6 appropriately follows chapter 5. And those of you who know the scriptures know that in the original autographs, the original documents, there were not chapter divisions, there were not verse divisions. These were added much, much later. And so as the Word of God was copied and for reading purposes, there were paragraphs that were added, there were verses that were added, there were chapters that were added. But throughout the first five chapters of this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he's been teaching them some pretty deep theological truths, especially relating to justification by faith alone. And so he's wanted to be very clear that man cannot earn his salvation. He can't earn it through meritorious acts or good deeds or religious practices or rituals. His thesis in the first five chapters of Romans is that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so in the first five chapters of the book of Romans, Paul has clearly shown that all men are sinners and incapable of pleasing God through their own righteous deeds. And so for man to have a right relationship with God, he needs the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's referred to in theology as an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of ourselves It's the righteousness of Christ. We're clothed in his righteousness. And so we can have a right relationship with God because of what Christ has done for us. So when we trust in Christ, when we repent of our sin, we place our faith and trust in Christ, we are then clothed in his righteousness. So our righteousness would do nothing if we presented it to God, because the Old Testament in Isaiah tells us that our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. And so we present not our own righteousness to God, but we present the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so this is what happens in salvation. But after the first five chapters, there is this transition in the text from chapter 5 to chapter 6. The imputed righteousness of Christ gives us a new standing before God, but it also gives us a new walk with God. Paul has just made very clear in chapters 1 through 5 that grace is the only thing that covers sin, but now he wants to make sure that we understand that it's that same grace that motivates us to righteous living. And so the lead up to our passage today in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5 tells us exactly where he plans to go in the first 10 verses of chapter 6. So look at Romans chapter 5, verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so that all, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Back in the 1960s, when I was growing up, the Wham-O Corporation began to manufacture a revolutionary toy that brought both me and my two brothers and other kids hours and hours and hours of fun. It was a simple toy. It was called the Super Ball. Do you remember that? Every kid that I knew of had a ball, and their balls would bounce back to them when they threw it hard on the surface. But the Super Ball that came out in the 60s was so different. It had amazing bouncing capabilities. In fact, Wham-O executives claimed that each Super Ball's bounce was 92% as high as the last bounce, which made it unlike any other ball that had ever been produced on the earth. By 1965, when I was 2 years old, over 6 million Super Balls had been sold. An interesting aside to the immense popularity of the Super Bowl is a story that Lamar Hunt, who was the founder of the American Football League, eventually merging with the NFL, he was one day watching his kids play with the Super Bowl at his house, and he got this idea. And he thought, you know, there's going to be the big game between the AFL and the NFL. Why not call it the Super Bowl? And so the Super Bowl that we watch every year got its name and inspiration from the amazing Super Bowl. And so here's the point in verse 20. Paul says that the law came in so that transgression would increase. Now let's talk about the law for a moment. The law was good because it was from God. But the purpose of the law was to be given to man to show them their sin, to show them that they could not follow the law perfectly. So the law had a specific purpose. It was to show people their sin. So the law came in so that transgression, sin, would increase, essentially that sin would be exposed through the law, but where sin abounded, we see in the text, grace abounded all the more. Literally, where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Sin bounces, but grace superabounds. Grace abounds in the presence of sin. Sin heightens the grace of God. The grace of God shines the brightest in the presence of sin. The law exposed man's sin, but God's grace covers man's sin. And so here's what we have as we come to Romans chapter 6. Paul is transitioning from theology to practice. And he does so by positing some questions that skeptics might ask, and then he provides them with the answers. And so with all of that in mind, let's look at our text this morning, verse 1 of chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. And so let's take a closer look at the questions here. The skeptics of Paul's day, and perhaps even the skeptics of our day, they were extremely persistent. But Paul begins to beat them to the punch by asking and then answering their greatest questions. Look at verse 1 again. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Essentially, Paul tries to make their case for them, and then in verses 3 through 10, he destroys their argument. He destroys their rationale. He says here in verse 1, if grace superabounds in the presence of sin, shouldn't we then just keep on sinning so that God's grace might be evidently seen? And then he immediately answers his own question in verse 2 by saying, may it never be. May it never be. The ESV says, by no means. The King James says, God forbid. This phrase translated, may it never be, in the NASB is used 14 times in Paul's letters, 9 of which are in this letter. And so when Paul uses this phrase, he's expressing outrage at the fact that anyone would even consider such a preposterous thing. And by the way, this smacks in the face of the idea of easy believism. The idea that, like me as a 5-year-old child who went forward in a church service, that I stood before my elderly pastor who said, do you want to be saved? And of course, what 5-year-old kid doesn't want to be saved, right? And he said, if you want to be saved, just repeat after me. And so I thought, well, there's this magic formula, these magic words that save a person. And so I repeated after him as a 5-year-old, not understanding the depth of my sin, not understanding the grace of God, not understanding that God is holy and righteous and perfect, and that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. There was no repentance. There was just an affirmation of some words that he told me to repeat, so I did. And it is my contention that churches today are filled with people, or maybe they're not so filled anymore because people are not dedicated to Christ, but easy believism has wrecked the church. There have been so many people who are hanging their hat on repeating after me or saying a few words before God and assuming that that is what saves them. Of course, there's no evidence in their life that they're a Christian. You don't see any change. This is why we're going through this study on Sunday mornings, and we've named it All Things New. We have been created new in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Do we really think that saying a few words provides us with an escape from hell and then we can just go on living any way we want? There's no transformation. There's no change in a person's life, perhaps. Is this really salvation? And what we've shown over the last 2 weeks, and we'll show again today, is that salvation, in salvation, there is a radical transformation that takes place. And so if you have trusted in Christ, you are a new creature in Christ. You are changed. You're not just an old, warmed over person who said a few words before God. You are radically changed by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Would we not expect that God, when he does offer salvation to man and when man repents and places his faith and trust in Christ, that God does something miraculous? He changes us from a sinner that was going nowhere to a person who still struggles with sin, but we have been saved, we've been pardoned, we've been forever forgiven of our sin. And so grace abounds in the presence of sin. And then he goes on here in verse 2 to ask another question. And really, this is the all-important question, right? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And this is the point that he's trying to make. How shall we who died to sin in salvation still live in it? Paul wants us all to know that because every true Christian has died to sin, their lives have been changed. Remarkably, radically, revolutionarily changed. Here's what John MacArthur says. He says it is impossible for a Christian to remain in a constant state of sinfulness. The person who has truly died to sin cannot possibly still live in it. The idea that a Christian can continue to live habitually in sin not only is unbiblical, but irrational. He says Christians obviously are able to commit many of the sins they committed before salvation, but they are not able to perpetually live in those sins as they did before. There's a radical change that happens at the moment of salvation. Now turn with me over to 1 John chapter 3, and this is a short synopsis of what we have just considered from the Apostle Paul. 1 John chapter 3, and look at verse 7. Now, again, we understand and know, and we looked at this a couple weeks ago, that the key verse is 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, where it says that the reason why he wrote this letter is so that we would know that we have eternal life, right? So then he gives all these evidences, and we looked at those a couple of weeks ago. But look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, little children, he's writing to believers, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who was born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. In other words, he cannot perpetually live in his sin and continue to practice sin because he's born of God. By this, he says in verse 10, the children of God, notice, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And so at the heart of Paul's argument for transformational living is our new union with Christ. Because if we are a true Christian, we will no longer practice sin. We cannot, John says, because we've been changed. Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So his argument here is that transformational living is incumbent upon this new union that we have in Christ. And so here it is in a nutshell, and then we will begin to look at the answers to his questions. Every person is born totally depraved, okay? We are born in sin, Romans 5:12, very clear, whereby one man, sin entered into the world and death through sin. So basically what he says in Romans 5:12, the Apostle Paul, that we all sin because Adam sinned. So Adam was our representative. He sinned in the garden with Eve, and his sin was then passed on to all those who would come after him. Okay? So we are born sinners. That is our nature. We are totally depraved in that the three aspects of a person, intellect, emotions, and will, are all infected with sin. Now, totally depraved does not mean that we're as bad as we could be. We're not all mass murderers. We're not all rapists and all these kinds of horrible, heinous things. But that every part of us is infected by sin, our intellect, our emotions, and our will. So we're born dead in our trespasses and sins. We're spiritually incapable of pleasing God. But this is where God's amazing grace enters the picture. There's no sin too great that the grace of God cannot cover and forgive. And this is the beauty and power of grace. This is what makes grace so amazing. And so what has caused the transformation in our lives? Paul says that it is our union with Christ. And so this is the lead up to his answers. Those are the questions. So now let's look at Paul's answers. And so in verses 3 through 10, he provides three reasons why believers can't continue to live in habitual sin. And the first one is that we are identified with Christ. We are identified with Christ. Look at verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay? So we are identified with Christ. At the heart of the meaning of baptism here in the text is identification. Identification. You remember back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2, when Paul said that the Israelites were baptized into Moses. He was saying that they were identified with Moses, who he was and his God-ordained leadership. When Paul says here that all who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death, he's saying that all true Christians have been identified with Christ. They have been united with Christ, verse 5. All true Christians have expressed faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And so Paul's not speaking particularly here of water baptism, but he's speaking of spirit baptism, the spiritual union that every believer has with Christ. Now, we know that water baptism has no saving power, right? It's an ordinance of the church. It's a symbol. It's a physical expression of what has already happened in the life of the true believer in Jesus Christ. And so in immersing a believer in water, there is an identification with Christ, right? Isn't that what we do? We're commanded to be baptized, and so we identify with Christ publicly, and then we are baptized in water. And the reason why we believe, of course, in the book of Acts, all of the examples of baptism, they went down into the water. And so we believe in immersion is the mode of baptism. But it's a physical expression of what's already happened in the life of the true believer in Christ. There's this identification with Christ. The believer is acknowledging that they are dead to sin, okay, dead to sin, and then alive in Christ. Okay, and so this is the picture that we have in water baptism. So water baptism is simply the outward expression of an inward reality. And it's the inward reality that Paul speaks of here in our passage. Each of us who have trusted in Christ have been baptized into Christ and into his death. And then notice what the spiritual baptism produces. Verse 4. Notice that it produces what? Newness of life, right? It goes back to what we were talking about. So the water, we go in dry and we come out wet. It's just a symbol of what's already happened in our lives. And so the waters of baptism do not save, but it's representative of what's happened, that we are new in Christ. We have died to sin, and then we are alive in Christ. We have this newness about us. newness of life, he says here, a new walk. And we're going to talk a little bit more about what that new walk looks like in a moment. The second reason why believers can't live in habitual sin is because we are crucified with Christ. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And so Paul says that Christ has defeated death, right? He defeated death through the resurrection. And we as Christians are united with him in his death. And so our old sinful self was crucified with him, so that our body of sin may be done away with. And so we would no longer be slaves to sin. So before we were saved, we were in bondage to sin, right? We were slaves to sin. We couldn't help but sin. Practicing sin was what we did. But now Paul says in verse 7 that we have been freed from sin. In other words, we have been freed from the power of sin. We're no longer captive. We're no longer made captives to sin. Back on January the 1st, 1863, as our nation was heading into the third year of a very bloody civil war, President Abraham Lincoln is famous for issuing what was called the Emancipation Proclamation. The proclamation declared, quote, that all persons held as slaves within the rebellious states are and henceforward shall be free. And so, folks, we have been emancipated. We have been freed from sin. We were a slave to sin. Sin held us captive. But because we were crucified with Christ, we have been freed from the slavery of sin. Now look across the page here at verse 11. It says it well. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So sin is no longer our master. Christ has fulfilled the law, and we are in Christ. We are in Christ. This is why it bothered Paul so much, by the way, that he struggled with his flesh, just like we do. So in none of this, none of the authors of Scripture ever talk about earthly perfection. We will not be perfected in that sense until we are glorified. And this is something that happens once we see Christ and we're with Christ forever. We still do struggle with the flesh. But before our salvation, we had no way to stand up against sin. We were slaves to sin. That's who we were. Now we have been changed by the power of the Spirit. So there is still some of that influence there, the fleshly desires. We still are not yet glorified, but we have been given everything that we need to fight off the desires of the flesh, to fight off that sin. We have been emancipated. It would be like all the slaves being emancipated and then them still living in slavery. And so this is what he says, we're no longer a slave to sin. Sin is no longer master over us. This brings us to the third reason why believers can't live in habitual sin, and it's because we are alive with Christ. We are alive with Christ. Look at verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Jesus is the once for all sacrifice. There is no other sacrifice. Now, I've told you before, when I was in Israel, one of the startling things to me was that they have preserved all of these old altars. Almost at every site that we went to, there was an altar where people would literally bring a lamb or some sort of a clean animal to cover their sin. So that lamb would be slaughtered on the altar, and the priest would do that, and then the priest would say, you know, that your sins have been covered, not paid for, but covered, and then they would have to come back because they would continue to sin. And so when we see this, that Christ was the once-for-all sacrifice for sin, nothing else needs to be killed or put on the altar, because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He was the once-for-all sacrifice. And so because we have died with Christ, he's saying we are to live like Christ. Paul says we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. As it relates to us, his death to sin is really twofold. First, by his death, Jesus satisfied the penalty for our sin. And we considered this last time, that his death and subsequent resurrection propitiated, it literally satisfied the Father's wrath against sin. Again, he's the once-for-all sacrifice. And then second, his death broke the power of sin on our behalf. We're no longer under the power of sin. So sin no longer has sway over our lives. And so all of what Christ has done for us in his life, death, and resurrection, it produces this new walk in us. As he said earlier, as those who have been justified by God's grace, we now walk in newness of life. And so let's examine what this new walk looks like. And again, let's be clear. None of the biblical writers say that how we walk produces our salvation, but how we walk proves our salvation. Big difference. Okay? So let me give you seven ways real quickly here that we're to walk as believers in Christ. And so what I did this week was I went back and scoured through the New Testament to find all of the pertinent passages that talk about how we're to walk in newness of life. How are we to walk now that we have been identified with Christ? We've been baptized with Christ. We have died in Christ, and now we're alive with Christ. And so how then are we to walk in newness of life? And so let me give you these seven ways here as we close out the message today. First, we're to walk by faith, not by sight. We're to walk by faith, not by sight. And that's exactly what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 says. So the Christian life is a faith walk. We walk by faith, not by sight. So Scripture says that no one has seen God at any time, and yet we believe in him, right? And the greatest evidence that we are a child of God is a changed life. And so we are to walk by faith, not by sight. Number two, we are to walk by the Spirit. We're to walk by the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." This is huge. When we're walking by the Spirit, we're not walking according to the flesh. The battle is won internally when we walk by the Spirit. And so this is an important distinction. We're not to walk according to the flesh, but we're to walk according to the Spirit, which means that we need to make sure that our hearts are right before the Lord and that our motivation is pure. And this is a reminder that it's possible to outwardly do the right thing, but inwardly we're doing it in the flesh for carnal reasons. And so we are to be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And we're to walk by the Spirit. Third, we're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. And this helps me sometimes when I recall this verse. I think about who I represent. Walk in a manner of the calling which you have been called. Who I am in Christ. We should never want to stain or tarnish the name of Christ. And I think that's part of our motivation as we walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We have been called by the Most High God as His children, as His saints. Certainly, we don't want to tarnish His name and stain the name of Christ by how we live. And so we walk in a manner worthy of the calling which we've been called. Fourth, we're to walk in the way that Jesus walked. We're to walk in the way that Jesus walked. Many of us are visual people, right? So we want to see something. It's one thing to read it, but it's nice to see it. And this is an example for us as we look at the life of Christ. We're to walk in the way that Jesus walked. 1 John 2:6 says, "The one who says that he remains in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." And so as Christians, we're imitators. We're imitators of Christ. I have a friend, a pastor friend who's hilarious. He calls me, and he always begins the call with an impersonation of somebody else. And he's hilarious. I mean, I just start cracking up. And I never know what in the world's going through this guy's mind. But he starts the conversation by mimicking some other person. And it might be something that happened within the last few days. He's really good at it. He's really good at it. But this is the way that we are to be in the Christian life, right? We're to mimic Christ. We're to be imitators of Christ. We're to walk in the way that Jesus walked. If we're struggling with how to walk in this life, go back and read the Gospels and see how Jesus walked. Fifth, we're to walk in good works. We're to walk in good works. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And so good works are not the root of our salvation. They are the fruit of our salvation. No one is saved by good works, but after we are saved, as a evidence of our salvation in Christ, good works are the fruit of our salvation. Sixth, we are to walk in love. Ephesians 5:1-2, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." And so love is at the heart, is the motivation for everything that we do and say in the Christian life, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The greatest commandment is to love God with every fiber of our being and to love our neighbor as ourself. And the word love here in this passage in Ephesians 5 is agape, which basically is a self-sacrificing love that we're to have for one another in the Christian life. It's an evidence in 1 John where John says that if you don't love, then you're not of me. So that is an evidence of salvation, that we love like Christ loved. And so we are to walk in love. And then seventh, we're to walk in wisdom. And I put this one last because this is what we think about as we walk in the Christian life. All of these are vital. All of these are important. Ephesians 5:15 says, "So then, be careful how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise." Every day, we need to be careful how we walk. Every single day. There's some rough terrain. Some of you are going to be going to Israel with us maybe this fall. There's some rough terrain there. You have to be careful how you walk. We're experiencing some rough terrain in our world today, metaphorically. There's some tough things that are happening, some difficult things that we're seeing, some things that we don't like. And so we're to walk in wisdom. We're to be careful how we walk, not walking as unwise people, but as wise. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. Walking in wisdom is a choice. We can choose, just as he says here, to walk as unwise people, or we can choose to walk as wise people. Let me just kind of put all these in a category here. Okay? So we are to walk in newness of life. It's a command that we are to walk these seven ways. So God says we are to walk this way. But these are evidences that we are a true believer in Christ, that we would desire to walk these ways. And so we have been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and as such, we are then desirous of walking this way because we are new in Christ. Some time ago, I watched a program on television. It was about a 700-pound, morbidly obese woman who couldn't walk or get out of bed. And then she had gastric bypass surgery, and she literally became a new woman. She lost over 500 pounds and was still losing when I watched the program. She had new opportunities. She had new desires. She had a brand new life to live. And yet, while she was no longer bound by all of that weight and had been changed because of the surgery, she was still periodically tempted by her former way of life. Now, the woman's story is not a perfect parallel to the spiritual truth that the Apostle Paul has been sharing with us today in Romans 6, but it's close. It's close. As Christians, we have received newness of life because of spiritual surgery performed by the great physician. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. But we still do sometimes struggle with fleshly desires. But because of our new standing with Christ, we don't have to succumb to those temptations because we have been made new. We have a new walk as those who have been saved by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. What amazing truth! God doesn't just save us and leave us in our sin. He saves us. He radically changes us. He gives us a desire to walk in newness of life. And so I hope this has been an encouragement for you today. Use these seven things that we looked at today. Use them in your life. Go to them often. I try to do that. I am not by any stretch perfect man in any way. And so I need constant reminders from God's word. And so hopefully it's been an encouragement for you this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we have looked into your word and we've seen what it says. And now we need to do what it says. And so we want to be those who are obedient to your word. And we take your word into our lives and we examine it and we massage it, and it affects how we live. And so, Lord, I'm so grateful that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. I pray for our saints who are here today, all those who have trusted in Christ. I pray for them that they would see these principles today that we looked at in your word and be encouraged by them and be motivated by them. And Lord, I also pray for those who are struggling, maybe struggling with even knowing whether they're a true child of God. And so, Lord, I pray that you would work in their lives. You would penetrate into their hearts and you would draw them to yourself. We're so grateful, Lord, for what you have given to us, this new life that we have. May we live it for you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.